Well, this morning, we're going to jump right into our lesson. Our lesson this morning is on our high priest. Last week, remember, we looked at the concept of rest in the Bible. And our writer gave us four types of rest that we looked at. We looked at God's Sabbath rest. We looked at the promised land rest called the Canaan rest. We looked at a spiritual rest, which is our salvation. And also talked a little bit about our heavenly rest, which we will not enjoy completely until either Christ comes or we die and are with Him in heaven for eternity. Then as He closed the lesson out last week, He also referenced the Word as being alive and active. And His argument ended then on a solemn note that we are responsible to God for our actions, and His Word will judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And it was kind of a frightful thought when you think about it, but it can also be a comforting thought because His Word is an instrument that reveals our condition even now, today. While there is still time, that's what we looked at last week, while there's still time, now is the day, now is the time, if you hear His words, for you to repent and to receive the promise of God's rest. Well, this morning, as we begin, our writer is going to make a transition. He's going to go back now to the thought from chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, speaking of Christ as the high priest. He's going to add, by doing this, add to the weight of chapter 4, verse 10, that it is only Christ and only through Christ that you can get into this promised rest. He has provided the way. So we'll see this morning that Jesus Christ, He is the great high priest. He is the Son of God, and He is a superior mediator. We've already read verses 4, chapter 4, 14 through 16, as Rod did, so I won't read that again. I hope you can remember that in your mind, though, as we're going through our lesson. Because our writer now has taken us almost like a broad strokes of a painter. And he's going to show us now salvation for man as he moves from the physical as well as the spiritual blessings for both now and for eternity. And he continues with this theme as he proves Christ is superior to any other priest. For no priest in the Old Testament was ever called the great high priest. The position of the high priest is seen as a bridge between God and man. And there were many teachers, but only one high priest. And back in chapter 2, in verse 17, it says, therefore, Jesus had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, or the satisfaction for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now I want you to think a minute about the high priest in the Old Testament. As you see on this chart, he would pass, I don't know my little worker. He would pass from the altar to go through the holy place and end up in the Holy of Holies. That's what the Old Testament priest would do, the high priest. He'd go through that veil into the Holy of Holies, out of sight, and he would spread the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And then he would back out, and he would do it again next year, and the year after, and the year after, and the year after. It was never ending. And he did it to cover the sins of the nation. The Old Testament sins were atoned for by the blood sacrifices at the altar. However, they didn't change the hearts of the people for the ones whom they were being sacrificed. And so as sinners, they would continue to live then the same way as before the sacrifice. In chapter 10, verse 4, it says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And Psalm 40, verse 6 also agrees with that. It says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Well, let's think about the high priest for a moment. Jesus, our great high priest, likewise, at the ascension, after the resurrection, went through the atmospheric heavens, through the stellar heavens, and entered into the heavenly abode with his Father. And what happened there? He was seated at the right hand of God. No more to back out. It's done. It's finished. Think about that. That means Jesus is the only link between God and man. And Hebrews 9:24-26 says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So, as believers, Jesus is our great high priest, the Son of God, a superior mediator. And this verse really acknowledges him both in his nature as man and as God, that he has passed through the heavens. And so the exhortation for us this morning would be to stand firm on that belief. Don't abandon your faith. As he's telling them, stand firm. It's not something we do to maintain our salvation, but when we stand firm in our faith, it's proof of our salvation. Well, he'll go on then to say in verse 15 of chapter 4, "For or because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Another speculation from many of the commentators on this verse, they're saying that it may be a rebuttal that the writer is doing to an objection that the high priest in heaven was no substitute for their earthly one. Because on the earthly one, hey, we can go and talk to him personally. Well, our writer said, well, you better think about that. Think about that. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He is the Son of God. And he is fully able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Not our sin, but our weaknesses that we have in regard to the occasion of our sin. And Jesus, while on earth, we know was tempted in all respects as we are, except for one. And that was that he never yielded to that temptation. And the difference in the temptations was that all of his temptations come from without. He was genuinely tempted. And he understands and he sympathizes with those who face these temptations. In verse 16 it says, "Therefore, because of that, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need." You know, as believers, we really have the best possible position available because Jesus Christ is both the Son of God and through his human experiences is fully qualified then to understand our needs and to show us that mercy and that grace. And we can go confidently then before him on the throne of grace to his throne where he is seated. And we can go there without fear of rejection. Well, in chapter 5, then we begin to look at what the qualifications for a high priest was. One of the recurring themes in Hebrews that we've been looking at is that Jesus is superior. And in chapter 5, he's going to continue with that theme as Jesus as priest is superior to Aaron's priesthood. We've looked at how Jesus was superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. And so it's only natural that we would now look at a comparison to Aaron and his priesthood. Verse 1 through 10 of chapter 5 will actually give us the qualities required for a high priest, and it will establish for us that Jesus indeed does qualify as our high priest. In verse 1 of chapter 5 it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." So let's look at the origins of the priesthood. Where did it start? Well, the priesthood in Israel began during the time of Moses and Aaron, when they come from the Exodus out of Egypt, if you remember. That was the beginning of the nation of Israel. The nation was born in the Exodus. It was given its constitution in the covenant at Mount Sinai. The law of the covenant established then the foundations and the origins of the Israelite priesthood. And if we had time to read it in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, you would see that it gives great insight into these three basic categories that we're considering this morning. The high priest, the priests, and the Levites. The priesthood of Aaron. Let's take a look at the priesthood of Aaron. And the four qualifications to be the high priest. First, it says they were taken from among men. Every one that was a high priest under the law or the Jewish Levitical system was a man, so that he might be a high priest for men. This was required of God, as only a man could rightly minister on behalf of men. Second, the priesthood is ordained, or it's appointed on behalf of men. It's ordained for the good of those who are to be ministered to through this priestly office. And they were set apart from the rest of the nation. They could only come from one tribe, and that was from the tribe of Levi. But there's another qualification. The high priest had to be from the line of Aaron to be qualified as the high priest. So we see the priests were actually given a very superior office at that time. And third, his specific duties required him to be involved in things pertaining to God. His function then was to act on behalf of men, specifically with regards to matters dealing with men's relationships to God. It was his duty to offer to God then various sacrifices as the high priest presided then over men in the name of God, and he declared to these men the will of God. He was also to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That included the free will offerings, the peace offerings, sin offerings, and trespass offerings, all types of the sacrifices. Every one of them was under his authority. And like I said, you could go and read all about that in those three chapters in the Old Testament, or books in the Old Testament, Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus. Well, in verse 2 of chapter 5, he says that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. See, the high priest is one, the Israelite high priest, was one who could have compassion, and he deals gently with the people who were ignorant and misguided. That simply means then what the people, they were without proper understanding of God's truth. And they were walking in sin. Does that sound like us today? And so a good priest should be able to fulfill his task. Why? Because he knew by personal experience the problems of his people. Since he himself also was a sinner. The high priest could have sympathy then due to his own sinful weaknesses. The sacrifices were to be offered in behalf of sins of ignorance. The high priest could do that. He could have a proper balance in dealing with leniency and severity and encouragement and rebuke. The high priest knew his own weaknesses, and he would be more likely then to be understanding of his brethren. And because of that, then he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin, as for the people, so also for himself, it says. And here's where we really begin to see the difference in Christ as high priest from the high priest of the Levitical priesthood. Christ had no sin. Speaking of his impeccability, that he is born without in a sin nature, he is therefore not able to sin. He could not sin. And our writer is calling attention then to the imperfections of the Levitical priests, but he's also presenting them the infinitely superior perfections of Christ. In verse 4, and he says, "And no one takes the honor to himself." That is the honor of the priesthood. No one can just take it on his own. It was an honorable one. Their principal honor lay in the work that they performed. And no one could take it on himself to do these things. But he receives it says, when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. See, Aaron's call was from God and was unquestionable. So that no man, no other man, could legitimately act as a high priest unless he was divinely called to that office. So what makes the office lawful for, as we see then, is the personal call of God to that office. In Exodus 28, Leviticus 8, Aaron was the first high priest that God appointed. So any deviation from that requirement then required an explicit command from God Himself, as in the case of Samuel. Now there are also examples in the Old Testament where people violated that. For instance, such as the men of Korah. Remember what happened to them in their story. Or Saul, a Benjamite. Or Uzziah, the king of Judah, when he violated that principle and leprosy struck him. Well, verse 10 then speaks of the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Let's read it together in verse 5 and 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You see, Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. Where was he from? Tribe of Judah. That's right. And so our writer then has to prove to these Hebrews that Jesus possessed a call from God. That Jesus was not an illegal intrusion into this priestly office. And he uses these two passages in Psalm to make his point, to prove that Christ holds the divine office by appointment. He quotes first from Psalm 2, verse 7. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." A passage that he has already used to demonstrate Christ's sonship, which addresses him as a messianic king. So there was no question about his authority that it was from his father. The other quote was from Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And he's also previously used this passage in chapter 1, in verse 13. Also alluded it to in verse 3. So we see he uses these two passages then to fully document Christ's authority as both king and priest. Far superior to anything known in the Levitical system. Because no priest in the Levitical system had ever been described as priest and king. In fact, no one ever had been except one. And that was Melchizedek. And you see that in Genesis 14. Melchizedek was called the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. Something that was impossible in the Levitical system. So we see now Christ is described here as a royal priest, the king of kings. Our writer, indeed, has made his case. First, that Christ did not glorify himself to become a priest forever. Christ was presented the office as an honor by his Father. Second, because he said, "Unto him thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," it really testifies, doesn't it, of his Father's acceptance of Christ in the discharge of all the work that he had given him. Christ never undertook anything that God had not appointed him to do. The acceptance and the evidence of his calling then are these two messianic prophecies of God. The eternal decree, the everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son, where Christ was designated to the office as priest and king. And then it says, in the days of his flesh, in verse 7, in the time, speaking here of Christ's ministry here on earth in human form, subject to all the frailties of humanity. And though it says, though sinless. He offered up both prayer and supplication. It's indicating here then the difficulty, the great work that was necessary for the expiation of sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane is in view here, is what he's talking about here, where the high priest is in view. Remember where Christ, on the eve of his crucifixion, offered up prayers to his Father. And the prayers are really expressions of need. They're supplications for an urgent request. And he says he did it with loud crying and tears. And deeply, what it's doing here is describing how deeply disturbed Christ was. How the tears, of course, are the visible manifestation of his grief. The intensity of the suffering of our priest and to the extent in which he felt them. What was it that he felt? He felt for the first time that death that's going to bring the result of the wages of sin upon him. The curse of the law which God inflicts upon the guilty. And he knew for the first time in eternity that he would be separated from his Father, and he is going to receive all the wrath of his Father to pay the penalty for sin for those whom would believe, past, present, and future. In Matthew 26:38 it says, he said to them in the garden, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. In Luke 22:42, he says, Say, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. In Matthew 27:46, as he's hanging on the cross in the ninth hour, he cries out with that loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, he is praying to the one in the garden who is able to save him from death. Notice it doesn't say Christ prayed to be saved out of death, but he prayed to the one able to save him from death, to his Father, knowing that his Father is the one who will raise him from the dead. He will not lay in the grave. And he was heard because of his piety. I love and a reverence for his Father. Christ's personal perfection and obedience then made his petition acceptable. His perfect obedience. Christ was heard because of God's approval of his reverence towards his Father. Even though he was a son, as it says in verse 8, he was the Son of God. Not by creation, not by adoption, not by office of priest, but by nature. Christ has the same nature, the same perfection as his Father. And this should remind us then really of the deity and the excellence of Christ as the grounds of his everlasting priesthood. As Hebrews, remember what we studied in Hebrews 1, verse 3? That he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory, of his Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the power of his, by the word of his power. Remember what it said in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. It means then, the means by which Christ learned obedience from his suffering was his death on a cross for the sins of those who would be saved. It was necessary for salvation. This required then a complete and unquestioning subjection to his Father in obedience, even to death on the cross, according to the will of God, his Father. And so, we're shown then that Christ was brought to the full qualification as our priest, not only by his divine call, not only by his genuine humanity, but also by his suffering. And being made perfect, it said, it has nothing to do with moral perfection he's speaking of here. Instead, it's through his obedience, through his sufferings, and with his sacrifice, he has now passed through the heavens and is perfectly glorified back with his Father in heaven. Christ was made perfect as to the administration of the office of the great high priest on behalf of us as sinners. Remember, in the system, the Levitical priesthood system, how the priests were consecrated? How were they done that? By the sufferings and the death of animal sacrifices. Animal sacrifices consecrated these priests so that they could go into the Holy of Holies. They had to cleanse themselves of their own sin. But Christ had no sin. But He's consecrated, or He's made perfect through His suffering and through His sacrificial death in order to present us to His Father. So He became, to all those who obey Him, the source then of salvation. It's describing here those who are the beneficiary of Christ's priestly atonement. It's really not all men universally, is it? But it's only those that have placed their faith in Christ alone. That identifies those who have done that as obeying Him. So with that, obeying Him. Let me ask you a question then. Is obedience necessary for salvation? How many would say yes? How many would say no? No takers. Well, think about it. I want you to ponder on these verses. Will Jesus bring vengeance upon those who have not obeyed the gospel? Listen to what 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And 1 Peter, listen to what he says in chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? And it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. What will become of the godless men and the sinners? In Romans, we're told that Paul sought to bring about obedience of the faith among all the nations. And so, if obedience is necessary for salvation, does that mean then we're saved by our works? No. No. Not if it's meant if we're doing these works to earn our salvation. Absolutely not. You can do nothing to earn your salvation. However, if it's meant by works of God, works which we receive when we, as God's unmerited gift of salvation, which God has ordained, then yes. And even because even believing in Christ is a work of God. As John 6:28 says, He says, Jesus speaking to them, or they said to Jesus, unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. And Ephesians 2:10, what does this tell us? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. To all those who would obey Him, then, He has become the author of salvation. He is the source of eternal salvation. Salvation is done. As He said on the cross, it is finished. There can do nothing more. And then in verse 10, it is designated by God, Christ is, as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In Psalm 110:4, when it said, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, there's a resemblance, isn't there, between the priesthood of Melchizedek and Christ. And so our writer now has reached a pinnacle point by his argument. And remember what his goal was? His goal was to exhibit the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. That our priest is of Melchizedek. Christ is a priest forever. It wasn't something that our writer has made up. He has proved that it was a comprehensive address by the Father to the Son. I hope you see now the contrast that our writer has made, that salvation procured or has been procured by our high priest is eternal. It doesn't have to go year after year and keep doing these sacrifices. It's eternal. Even in the Levitical priesthood, when they covered their sins in the Ark of the Covenant, it wasn't permanent, was it? They had to continually do it. Well, the conclusion then of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, is that our writer really has established the qualifications for Jesus Christ as high priest. And he has done it by pointing out Christ's divine appointment and his sufferings on our behalf. That he alone is the author of our salvation. But he is the author of salvation only for those who will have by faith acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We're going to continue on then in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, as our writer switches gears now here a little bit here, as he's given retribution, a spiritual rebuke, or a warning to these Hebrews. He switches with some of the most severe language in Scripture against their people with this warning. And he begins it by addressing the marks then of spiritual immaturity. Because just because a person is a Christian for a long time, for many years, doesn't mean that they're mature. He begins by addressing the marks of spiritual immaturity. He says they may be like the person, I read this story in one of the commentaries, of this teacher. He'd been a teacher for 25 years. And when he heard about a job opening up, he put in for it because it would be a promotion for him and more money. And so he applied for the position. However, someone that had been only teaching for a year ended up with the job. And it kind of upset him. And so he went to the principal and he asked the principal, why was this man chosen over me? I've worked for 25 years as a teacher. And the principal responded, I'm sorry, but you haven't had 25 years of experience as you claim. You've had only 1 year's experience 25 times. See, there was a lack of improvement on the part of the teacher. It's the same with us as Christians. These that he's writing to haven't grown. They haven't grown. They've simply repeated their first year of spiritual life many, many times. They're stuck in a rut. The lack of spiritual growth, spiritual immaturity, it's really a sad thing if you think about it. Because there are many blessings to be enjoyed in Christ that many of them can only be enjoyed by mature Christians that can grasp and they can appropriate them. And if we remain spiritually immature, then we don't really come to fully appreciate the standing and the blessings that we have in Christ. And also, if we're immature, that means that we're more susceptible to every wind of doctrine that comes along. And it means we can be easily swayed then in the ways of the devil. In verse 11, it says, concerning him, and speaking there of Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Hard to explain. Remember, if the Hebrews were going to accept the priesthood of Christ, that meant they would have to confess, or they would have to admit then, the fact that the Aaronic priesthood was useless for them any longer. And he wants to expound on this Melchizedek priesthood. But he says difficult things are hard to explain because they have to be looked into. They have to be considered and they have to be examined. And yet he knows that these things are going to be hard for them to understand. They just aren't going to grasp it. And he says, why? Because you have become dull of hearing. The dull of hearing here is a descriptive of the state of mind in which statements are made without producing impressions. They don't really understand them, and they don't really make a difference, therefore. They become dull of hearing. The people are lazy. They are sluggish. It's a condition that they have acquired. the original eagerness that they had when they first became a believer to hear and to respond to God's Word has wore off. It's kind of like they've shut their engine off. Or it's just in an idle position. Other things are distracting them. Other things have captured their attention. It happens all the time. It happens, I venture to say, to us here, to you and to me. You know, when we have all kinds of things going on around us, pretty soon they all become what? Just noise. Just noise. And we can't even remember what was said. You know, many people, when they come out of church on Sunday morning, they can't remember what the pastor said 30 minutes after it's done. Just noise. Just noise. Well, even though we think we do understand, it really becomes an issue of pride for us, doesn't it? And I'm sure most of us have taught our kids, or at least scolded our kids, saying, hey, you need to listen. Listen, listen, listen. Don't be distracted. But you know what? That's easier said than done, isn't it? It's hard work. It just doesn't come easily. And evidently, these Christians must have flattered themselves. They think they knew all the things about Christ. So it's become to them like a sound which the ear has been long accustomed to, you know, and they're not even conscious of it anymore. They don't pay attention to it. And they're easily distracted into other things. Maybe they have a cell phone that they're doing texting on. Whatever. That was the state of the mind of the Hebrews. In verse 11, he rebukes them, telling them they had become dull of hearing. And he continues on then with his tongue lashing that he gives them. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, indicating that they've had a sufficient amount of time since they've been converted to Christ. They should have been well grounded in their faith, spiritually mature. They should be able to even tell others about Christ, because that's the responsibility of every believer. To be able to reasonably give an explanation of our faith to an unbeliever. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Well, he says, you know what, you need again to have somebody teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. He's telling them, look, you need to learn the Scriptures, guys. Have you ever heard the phrase, if you're not moving forward, you're slipping backwards? Well, a spiritual sloth produces regression. Regression. The Hebrews have failed to live by the power of the gospel. Instead, they are beginning to slide backwards. And he says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, you can't handle the doctrines. You only get the milk, the simple verses, the complex things like the order of Melchizedek, priesthood, you can't handle. You only get milk. You're only partakers of milk. Because they are the ones that are contented. They're contented with these very first principles that they've learned about Christianity. Maybe they're just happy to go along with John 3:16. You know, they don't care. They're saved now. That's my fire escape. I don't have to learn anything else. I really don't care. The problem is that they're easily deceived because of that, because they're unskilled, they're inexperienced, just like a baby. A baby is weak, isn't he? He's ignorant. He can't. Because he can only digest milk. You can't give a baby steak. Well, they can't handle the solid food yet. And the believers here in Hebrews are like that. Unable to understand. Because they're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. They're unskilled ones. They are the unskilled ones in the word of righteousness. It means they can't distinguish then. They can't even distinguish right from wrong. Which they should have, a normal characteristic of a believer who has grown spiritual. They should be able to tell right from wrong. And he says you can't because you're an infant. You can't join man's works of righteousness with Christ's work of righteousness. You must learn to discern both good and evil. They're set before us, folks, in Scripture. It says in 2 Peter, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. The Hebrews lacked consistency. They were ignorant. They lacked a want of solid food. They didn't care. And they're not capable then of even caring for themselves, let alone defending their faith. A baby in Christ has difficulty discerning, don't they? They discern the difference between good teaching, the truth, and bad teaching, that in error. They have trouble discerning between good conduct of righteousness and bad conduct, wickedness. He says, but solid food is for the mature. Solid really is the antithesis of weak. Solid food is contrasted here with milk. The solid is an appropriate portion for those who have left infancy behind them. They have grown in their faith and in love of Christ, and this growth then is produced and promoted by the use then of their spiritual senses or their faculties, who because of practice have their senses trained. It means they use the ability that God has given them. They have received this capacity to understand at the moment of their salvation. And it grows through constant, diligent application of the things of God. As you exercise our faith, you diligently study the Word, you meditate on the Word, and by praying for wisdom and for knowledge, He gives us the ability then to discern both good and evil. Discernment means to be able to distinguish between good and evil, truth and error. It refers to a regular practice for us, a confirmed habit. And the outcome of that then is spiritual ability to judge rightly all that life will present us. The ability to discern means that we will be able to apply then biblical principles to specific situations in our life. There has to be the ability to recognize when a doctrine is true of God's Word, or is it a heresy? Folks, you cannot know if you don't know the Word. See, to be dependent on someone else, to be spoon-fed, or to take us by the hand and lead us, is a lack of discernment, folks. That's a lack of discernment for right and wrong and truth and error. The conclusion then for Hebrews chapter 5 verses 11 to 14 for us this morning is our writer has laid out for us four spiritual signs of immaturity. And they are our checklist. First, on the checklist is the dullness of hearing. Do you have a dullness for hearing God's Word? Do you really not care? The second is the inability to defend the faith. If someone were to come up to you this morning and ask you how to be saved, can you tell them? Or are you one of those that say, I'll take you to church. I'll have somebody else share with you. Are you one who has no interest in the solid food for teaching or teaching? Or do you lack the ability even to discern right from wrong? What's heresy and what's truth? You know, all of these are indicators then of spiritual immaturity. And they result then in behaving in carnal ways. It causes strife, it causes envy, and it causes jealousy. And they're warning signs. They're warning signs for all of us that there's something amiss in a Christian life. Something's missing. See, many are deluded into thinking that they're saved and show no evidence, no concern over their present relationship with God. So this morning for us, if you can relate to any of those, we need to examine our lives. examine our lives, because now is the time. Today is the day. And 2 Peter 1:10 says, make certain about His calling and choosing you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. And we come to You with hearts, I pray, that have been cleansed by You. As we have admitted our sin to You, we've repented, we've turned away from it, and You have given us the source of salvation, Yourself, through the death, burial, and resurrection, that You indeed are our great High Priest forever, and that we can come to You with all kinds of problems. Lord, if there's any here this morning that are lacking in any of these things, that may be dullness of hearing, they may not be able to defend their faith, and they may lack a hunger for teaching, or they may not even have the ability to discern. Lord, help them to grow. Help them to cast their cares upon You this morning, to call out to You, cry out to You for forgiveness, and then begin to teach them. Let them use the ability You've given them to grow in Christ. Father, we thank You for this day. We also want to remember those, Lord, who have fallen from our midst in the service of our country. Father, I thank You for them, that they would lay their line on the life to save our country, to defend it. And I pray that we would do the same to defend our faith. May You let us see ourselves this morning in light of the gospel to make certain of our calling. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.